We've been studying the life of Jesus, as told by one of his 12 disciples, Matthew the tax collector. Matthew chapter 5 is the first time that we have Jesus speaking in any extended way in the book of Matthew. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and here's maybe the view from where they would have been sitting as Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. He overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and it says that his disciples come to him. He opens his mouth, and this is the first thing that he says. He says, "Blessed, blessed, 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 blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad." Now that's a thing to have Jesus say to you. Can you imagine Jesus coming over to your house and saying, "Hey, I'd like to talk with you." So you take Jesus into your living room and you sit down there and he starts to talk to you with these words. "Blessed, blessed, 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 blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad." Oh my, if that were me in my living room, I'd probably be breaking into tears. I'm like, "Jesus, you know me. What are you talking to me like this for?" Now, on this mountain, Jesus gathers his disciples and he tells them that of all the people on the earth at that time, they were the blessed ones. They were the ones who were in the most privileged position. They're probably thinking, "Well, Jesus, we're farmers and fishermen. We're just a collection of poor Israelites. Why would Jesus say that they are so blessed?" What's Jesus mean when he says his disciples are blessed? Here's your first blanks on your sheet. What's Jesus mean when he says his disciples were blessed? Well, they were blessed in that they had already been made heirs of the kingdom that was coming from heaven. They're blessed in that they'd already been made heirs of the kingdom that was coming from heaven. Look with me at Jesus' Beatitudes. There's eight, starts in verse 3 and it goes down through verse 10. The first and the last of Jesus' Beatitudes, Jesus tells his disciples the kingdom of heaven belongs to them already, right now. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Down to verse 10, same kind of statement. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus explains that for these disciples, the kingdom of heaven already belongs to them. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, what's he talking about? Well, I think there when he says the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the source of the kingdom. When he says the kingdom of heaven, he means the kingdom that's coming from heaven. The kingdom from heaven was the hope of the godly Jews that lived in Jesus' day. The kingdom from heaven was promised in great detail throughout the Old Testament, and the kingdom from heaven is specifically promised to us New Testament believers when we come to Revelation 19 to 22. In verses 3 and 10, Jesus explains, "Look, disciples of mine, you are so blessed. You're so blessed already because the kingdom from heaven belongs to you now." So in what way? Like we're just, you know, we're sitting in grass here. What do you mean the kingdom from heaven belongs to us now? Well, their spot in God's eternal kingdom had already been granted to them as a secure inheritance. James 2:5, James speaks about the kingdom with these same kind of words. Look here, this is James 2:5, talking to Christians, believers. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" What did Jesus mean when he said his disciples were blessed? Well, they're blessed in that they've already been made heirs of the kingdom coming from heaven. But Jesus didn't just want to kind of give them that general thought, "The kingdom is yours." He wanted to fill in some details. What do you mean the kingdom is ours? Are there some good things that go with this kingdom? And so Jesus, in the Beatitudes that fall in between, so there's the first and eighth Beatitudes, he says, "The kingdom is yours now. Kingdom from heaven." Then, the Beatitudes 2 through 7, which are in verses 4 through 9, each one of those, he spells out some of the specific blessings that will belong to the disciples that they'll have once the kingdom comes. So, what do you mean the kingdom of heaven is ours? What it's going to be like? Well, I'll tell you, Jesus says. And so then he walks through these blessings that are coming with the kingdom when he establishes it. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When the kingdom comes, the heirs of the kingdom will enjoy comfort. Verse 5, when the kingdom comes, the heirs of the kingdom will inherit the earth. Verse 6, when the kingdom comes, their desires for righteousness will be fully satisfied. Verse 7, the kingdom heirs will receive mercy one last time. Verse 8, when the kingdom comes, they will see God face to face. Verse 9, when the kingdom comes, they will publicly be called sons of God. What does Jesus mean when he says we're the blessed ones? Well, we're blessed if we're believers, just like these first disciples. We're blessed in that we've already been made heirs of the kingdom that is coming from heaven. You say, well, how did the disciples get to be so blessed? Right? What was it about these people that Jesus could talk to them and say, blessed, blessed, blessed are you. You are already, the kingdom belongs to you. How could he talk to them that way? What had happened for them? Well, here's all that would have happened. These disciples had heard the message of Jesus as he'd been going out and preaching. And they had repented and they had believed in Jesus Christ. They'd heard the message that Jesus was proclaiming, and they let go of their sins, and they had embraced Jesus as their Savior. And so now they are blessed. Like he just, as soon as they believed, he gave them this inheritance. Today we're going to be looking at three of these Beatitudes. The question for us to consider, for you to consider, are you an heir of the kingdom? Have you turned from your sin and believed in Jesus? These Beatitudes can actually help you know the answer to that question, whether you're an heir to the kingdom or not, because not only do these Beatitudes spell out the blessings that come with the kingdom, but it also spells out there's descriptions of the people who are heirs. There's characteristics given of people who belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. You see, what happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ, not only does God just grant us the inheritance, bam, it's yours there forever. But at the same time that I believe in Jesus, he grants me that inheritance, and he makes me new. And Jesus referred to it in John chapter 3 as being born again. He gives us a new heart, new desires. And what happens to a person who is an heir of the kingdom, over time, their life begins to change. Their behavior begins to change because God's changed them on the inside, and you start to be able to see that on the outside. So he lists these eight characteristics of heirs of the kingdom, and this is what people who have been given the kingdom and eternal life and new life, this is what they're going to start to look like. So when we look at these three characteristics of the kingdom today, there's two different ways you can apply this. One, you might look at this and say, these things are not me. This doesn't describe me. If that's the case, then for you, you need to back up and say, Have I believed and received this forgiveness in life? Or maybe for those of you that have trusted in Christ, you're going to look at these characteristics of an heir of the kingdom, and you're going to say, well, I'm not all the way there yet. Like, I got a lot of room to grow. And for us then, it gives us, okay, I want to please my Savior. I want to live for Him. And so here's three things that He delights in His people that we're to strive after. Okay. So how do you recognize an heir of the kingdom? Number one, or letter A on your sheets, I guess, an heir of the kingdom desires new things. If you're an heir of the kingdom, you're going to start to desire new things. Look at verse 6, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Jesus says, you can tell an heir of my kingdom by examining his appetite. What is it that heirs of the kingdom long for? Well, they long for righteousness, it says. What's that mean, though? Righteousness can be used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes when we come to righteousness in Scripture, it's talking about our righteous standing before God, the position that we're granted. That when I believe in Jesus, the Bible says I'm justified, which means God says you are righteous. And there's a righteous standing. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. When he says, well, heirs of the kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because if I'm a Christian, I already have a perfect standing. Like, I don't have to hunger after something that I already have. I've been declared righteous by God the moment I believe. So it's not something I have to continually hunger and thirst after. I don't think he's talking here about positional righteousness. What do you mean then, hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, another way that righteousness is used in Scripture, sometimes it refers to justice in the world. And this is something that a Christian should long for. When we look at the world, there's a lot of injustice that takes place. There's oppression, there's abuse, there's injustice in government, there's injustice in local areas, right? I mean, and it's right for us as Christians to long for the day when righteousness will be the norm. To long for a day of true righteousness, and that's a good thing. And so this beatitude would be true there, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world, for they shall be satisfied. That's true. But I don't think that's the main focus that Jesus has in mind when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about people who long to be more righteous personally. What he's advocating is that we in our everyday life should have a desire to become more like Christ, to become more righteous in our own personal behavior, that righteousness, personal, practical growth is what he's saying. I as a Christian ought to be longing for growing, longing to live a life that pleases Jesus more. Look down at Matthew chapter 6. I want to show you. I think that when you read the rest of this sermon and Matthew itself, when Jesus talks about righteousness, it's this personal kind of righteousness that he's referring to, and that's why I think that's how we should take this in the beginning of the sermon. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. What kind of righteousness does he talk about here? It's a personal righteousness. Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The kind of righteousness that Jesus has in mind is the kind of righteousness that we would do, the kind of righteousness that we would practice. Look over at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, as a Christian, how do I seek God's righteousness? Well, he's granted me forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about, positional righteousness. What he's saying is, seek to live righteously like Jesus lives. And so, here we see, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our goal ought to be to live as holy as is humanly possible. How intense should be our desire to grow in righteousness? Jesus says, we're to hunger and thirst after it. Here's a picture of the Boundary Waters. Every summer for the last quite a few years, I go with my buddy Jake Heppner, and we go up to the Boundary Waters. Some of you know where this is. Some of you have been there. Dave, I see Dave over there. He's been there a lot more than I have. And he's going to laugh at this story because I'm a fool in the story. I'm sorry. I should have asked him for advice first. But anyway, so Boundary Waters is between Minnesota and Canada, and it's just a wilderness area, and you can only get in by canoe, right? And then there's all kinds of rules. You can't have engines. You just have to live like in the wild like they did back in the old days. Whoa. Right? So one day my buddy Jake and I, we're in the Boundary Waters, and our goal is to get to Clearwater Lake. This is our mission for the day, and we had seen on an old map, and that was a mistake. We're using an old map. There was a trail that went to this, they call it portages, that go to this lake, and we're gonna walk out there, and we thought, well, no one will go that way, it's off the beaten path, and it was off the beaten path. In fact, it wasn't on the new maps, so they didn't maintain that trail anymore. So we were heading that way. We should have seen the warning signs. But anyway, there's all sorts of troubles we had. It had been a rough day. To get to Clearwater Lake, we had to go through, we called it the muck. There's like a swamp. See, because there had been a forest fire, and so the trail that had been there 10 years ago was covered by all these fallen trees. They were in the black, they say. And so you could hardly get through. We had to carry our canoe and all our supplies, right? And so to get where we wanted to go, we had to go through the muck. And it's like, there's like this stinky, smelly, rotten mud up to your waist. You know, we're pushing our canoe through because it wouldn't row. It was like sticky stuff. We get through the muck, and then we had to cross the black. There was like this several miles. We're carrying our canoe, and there's all these, it wasn't on a trail. We just knew it was that way. And so we're just going through the woods. The problem was, See, we had all these good ideas that didn't work out. It was early in the trip, and so what we would do, we would pack Gatorade to drink, but we would pack it as ice. We'd freeze it, and that way you can keep it on your food, right? And keep the food cold until you need to eat the food, and we could hold the steak until we're really hungry out there, right? This is our plan. But the thing is, we didn't used to take filters, so you could just scoop the water up and drink it through the filter. We'd boil all our water that we drank. And we didn't want to stop because we were running out of time. And if we didn't keep going, we weren't going to get there by dark. And so I remember taking the frozen Gatorade bottle and, like, there's no water in there. But we're, like, pressing ahead. We're not going to boil water so we can drink it. And we're fine. We had water at lunch. It's like, finally, after this long day, we're sweating. And so I'm so, so thirsty. I just remember I had this picture. We come down the portage and it opens up and you're to your lake and we're carrying all of our stuff. I remember tossing the canoe. Oh, you're not supposed to drink. You're surrounded by water, but you can't drink that because you'll get sick, right? You get horribly sick. And so, I remember we came to this Clearwater Lake and the water really was clearer at this lake than most places. And so we ditched the canoe and I waded out into that water as deep as I could go, thinking the dead things will be on the shore, and I just guzzled. I was just drinking this water and it was so, so good. I was like, oh, I didn't care now if I got sick. I had to have water. When Jesus says we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, we think hunger and thirst, and we think, well, I got a little thirsty, so I'm going to walk over to the fridge and grab a water bottle. Or we think, well, I'm hungry, you know, it's 12:05, and I usually eat at 12, and my stomach is telling me it is time. That's not what he's talking here. He's talking about, like, starving for this. When Jesus says that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, there ought to just be a consuming desire. Boy, when I was coming to this water, you could have offered me all sorts of things, and I didn't want it. I wanted one thing. I wanted water, right? This is what Jesus is saying. This ought to be for one who's going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness to grow in their faith. People of our world are marked by all kinds of desires. They chase after all sorts of different goals. Some people long for power. Some people long for possessions. Some want significance. They want fame or just the people around them to like them. Some people long for meaningful relationships, being married or having children. Some people long for pleasure or for comfort. Jesus says, you know how you can tell the heirs of my kingdom? They're marked by a unique desire. The burning desire in their hearts is that day by day, year after year, they might become more like me, more like Jesus. Does that describe you? Look at Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Promises full satisfaction. And if I should say, though, in the original here, when it says they shall be satisfied, the idea is they and only they. The idea is if you don't understand what he's talking about here, having this hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you're not going to be in the kingdom. It's those who know this that will make it. But the promise for them is that they'll be satisfied. A full satisfaction. The word satisfaction was used of fattening up an animal. Revelation 19, it talks about these birds gorged themselves, and he uses this word for satisfied. For me, the picture is, I used to have this little pet dog, Jack, a little black, fluffy dog. And sometimes we'd have a meal, Thanksgiving or something, and we'd give him the scraps. This is the way my dog was. Like, you give him any kind of, like, meat stuff, he's just gonna consume the whole thing. If you give him more than he can eat, he will just consume it until he explodes. I was convinced, like, you know. And so, we give the little dog all the scraps, and he just consume this and not chew it and all that turkey. And then he'd go and he'd lay down, his belly's sticking out and his tail's wagging, like, yeah, that hit the spot. Yeah, you know. That is the idea here. When it says satisfied, Jesus is promising to those of us who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And there's a day coming when we are going to be fully satisfied. I was talking to a sister in Christ the other day. She was telling me, she said, Mike, you know, I just, I had hoped that by the time I got to this age and had been a Christian this long, that I would be more godly than this. He says, I still got to fight my attitudes, and I'm just not where I want to be in my walk with Christ. And I, as I'm listening to this lady, I know her. She's a godly lady. She loves Jesus. And I'm thinking, this is the kind of person that Jesus delights in. Right? She's grown in godliness, but what she wants more than anything else, she wants to be more like Christ. She wants to grow. And the promise that Jesus gives to those kind of people, right? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, we're going to be satisfied. You know, when Jesus returns, He's going to give us a new body, and in that one, there's not going to be a trace of sin. For us who know Christ, when He returns, there's not going to be any more grieving our Savior. When He returns, there's not going to be any more hurting the people that we love. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, oh, He's going to satisfy us. There's three characteristics here of those who will inherit the kingdom. First, an heir of the kingdom desires new things. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Secondly, an heir of the kingdom treats others in a new way. An heir of the kingdom treats others in a new way. Look at verse 7. Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What's mercy in the Bible? Mercy is a compassionate readiness to help someone in trouble. Mercy is compassion in action. Mercy begins with an emotion. A merciful person, when they see somebody else that's hurting, they put themselves in that person's shoes and they feel their pain. A merciful person weeps with those who weep. So, say you see someone who's just lost a relative, and you think, oh, how would I be feeling if I just lost my sister? That's the beginning of mercy. But mercy is more than just an emotion. Biblical mercy includes action. Biblical mercy always includes an attempted rescue of the person who's hurting. Now, when you think mercy, you ought to tie in your head, you ought to tie to it the word rescue. Because that's what mercy is in Scripture. You compassionately care and then you move to help them. Boy, Jesus' life is a model of mercy. As we finish going through Matthew here, we're going to see Jesus' mercy just dripping off the pages of this book. Matthew chapter 9, there's two blind men that are following Jesus and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us." Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman cries out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Chapter 17, there's a grieving father who falls on his knees before Jesus. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. For he's a lunatic and he's very ill. For he often falls into the fire and into the water." Turn over to Matthew 20. We'll look at the next one of these. Where people come to Jesus, you see it over and over again, and they're just crying out, "Lord, will you have mercy on me, on my son?" Here in Matthew 20, verse 30, we see again blind men coming to Jesus, asking for mercy. Matthew 20, verse 30. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So it is every time in the book of Matthew, with the other two blind men, with the Canaanite woman, with the grieving father. When people called out to Jesus for mercy, He granted it to them. You know, Jesus is still this way. Jesus is still marked out by a compassionate readiness to help those in trouble, especially those who call out to Him. Look at this verse, Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The great trouble of mankind, though, isn't blindness, or demon possession, or sickness, or climate change, or political parties. That's not the great need of man. The great trouble of mankind is sin. And it's the destiny that sin brings upon us. It's an eternal existence of conscious torment in the fires of hell. Jesus' greatest act of mercy was when he took our sin upon himself on the cross, and thus taking our sin from us and rescuing us from this fiery sentence of God upon us. Look at this verse. You want to see mercy? Look at Jesus on the cross. I love Titus 3. This is Titus 3:3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Mercy is a compassionate readiness to help those in trouble. An heir of the kingdom treats others in new way, in a new way. It's with mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, it's important for us to understand the process of how mercy comes to us. And so I want to walk this with you through this real quick. What's the process of how God's mercy reaches us? Well, mercy is always rescue. So you got to start off with a problem. The problem is us, right? We rebel against God and earn hell for ourselves. That's the need for mercy. The solution for that problem, for our rebellion, is the cross. Jesus extends mercy to us by dying for our sins. Understand, when we talk about God, He is perfect in every way. He's perfect in mercy, and He's perfect in justice. And so God can't just say, I know you're pretty sinful sometimes, but you're good other times, I'm just going to let it go. That's not how it works, right? If God is going to extend mercy to you, if He's going to rescue you from your sin, somebody's got to pay for that. Someone has to die, either you or Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll take it. So Jesus extends mercy to us by dying for our sins. This next point is really key. We receive His mercy through repentance and faith. Do you understand? I say this every week, but I just want to make sure that you know this. Okay? So just because Jesus has died on the cross doesn't mean you're okay with God. It doesn't mean that you've received His mercy yet, that He's rescued you. You have to personally respond to this message that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you. You personally have to say, okay, Jesus, thank you. I'm letting go of my sins, and I'm trusting in you now. We receive His mercy through repentance and faith. At the moment you do that, God does some miraculous things in your heart. One thing that He does is He grants you an eternal inheritance that no one can ever take away from you. He grants you heaven, the kingdom of heaven, right? This is given to you for free. Another thing God does when you receive His mercy and repentance and faith, God gives us a new heart that's merciful like His. He makes us new. And it's at that point that we show mercy to others in this life. Here's the first part of this verse. Blessed are those who are merciful. Well, why are we merciful? It's because God has already saved us and He's given us this new heart. I'm just not naturally merciful on my own. But if I know Jesus, He shapes my heart so that now I start to care for you. Right? So we show mercy to others in this life. Okay, now as a Christian, we've already received mercy, right? I mean, boy, Jesus died for us. He forgave our sins. We've received such mercy. But as Christians, do we still need God's mercy? Do we still need God to rescue us? The answer is yes, isn't it? Has there ever been a time for you as a Christian where you've called out to God in some kind of pain? Maybe someone that you love is hurting or you're hurting. And you call out to God and you say, oh God, will you have mercy? I'm just hurting here. And yet even now today you haven't received that mercy? You say, well, Jesus is supposed to be merciful. Where's the mercy? You know, there's real hurt that even as Christians we still go through. Jesus' promise is this. Blessed are the merciful. That's the Christians. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Here's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the last act of mercy. Jesus will show mercy to us one last time at His return. See, we hurt still in so many ways, but when Jesus returns, He's going to solve all of our problems. He's going to do away with all of our pain and our sorrow and our sin. Do you know in eternity, in heaven, we will not need mercy? Because mercy is saving someone who's hurting. And in heaven, we won't ever hurt anymore. Like, that's all past. The great and final act of mercy that we're waiting for is Jesus' return. And once He comes and He establishes His perfect kingdom, we will thank Him for His mercy. We'll be enjoying His grace. We won't need mercy anymore because we won't need any more rescuing. That's what's coming for us as Christians. And this is the hope that Jesus holds out in front of us. Okay, children, I've shown mercy to you in forgiving your sins. Now show mercy to others. And hang in there, because in the end, I'm going to come and I'm going to overwhelm all your sorrows with my mercy. I'm not going to ignore those prayers for mercy. It's coming. An heir of the kingdom treats others in a new way. We have to show others mercy. How are you doing at showing mercy in your life? If you're a Christian, there are at least three situations in which you should be showing mercy to other people. Number one, if you see someone hurting physically or emotionally, God wants you to stop and feel their pain and try to help them. I mean, it ought to be in our neighborhoods when there's somebody that's dragging carpet out of their basement that the Christian's the first one to run over there and say, oh, let me grab the other end of that. We are called to be people of mercy, trying to rescue those that need help. God also calls you, so He calls us to see people hurting and help them. Secondly, God calls you to show mercy to people who hurt you. God calls you to show mercy to people who hurt you. Did God show mercy to us when we had offended Him? The answer is, oh yes, right? And so I need to turn around and do the same thing. So if there's someone who has hurt me and I have pain in my life because of them and they've mistreated me, God calls me to show mercy to them. Because He's given me mercy. Mercy and forgiveness. So we're to show mercy in helping those that are hurting. We're to show mercy in forgiving those that hurt us. And thirdly, if you're a Christian, God calls you to have mercy on the lost. There's people all around us who are in the greatest trouble known to mankind, and that is that they've not yet been rescued from their sin, or from the hell that their sin has earned them, right? So for me as a Christian, to know an unbeliever and not to pray for his salvation is to be calloused and cruel. For me to know an unbeliever and not to tell him about Jesus, the only one who can rescue him, is to be calloused and cruel. God calls us to be merciful to the lost by just continuously talking about this Jesus. He is the merciful Savior. Do you know Him? So, an heir of the kingdom desires new things, treats others in a new way, and thirdly, an heir of the kingdom walks in purity of heart. An heir of the kingdom walks in purity of heart. See verse 8, Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here Jesus is setting up a contrast between those who are merely religious outwardly and those who truly know Him, those who are pure in their hearts. Turn over to Matthew 23. This is going to be a theme throughout Matthew, this purity of heart versus purity of just external things. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is going to rebuke the religious leaders of His day here. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." For a person to be right with God, for a person to enter into God's eternal kingdom, our hearts must be clean. In fact, we could look up many verses where Jesus says that to enter into his eternal kingdom, there must be no stain at all in our hearts. To be fit for his kingdom, there must be no stain of pride or of lust or of greed or of discontent. What's required by God for those who will be in his kingdom is absolute purity of heart, because he sees there. Boy, where does that leave us? God's requiring absolute purity of heart? How do you fake that? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings." Who among us can pass this kind of a test? Not one. Except those to whom God gives purity of heart. Right? I cannot pass that test. But God is in the business of granting purity of heart. There's two kinds of purity that God gives to us. Number one on your sheets here, God gives believers positional purity. God gives believers positional purity. That is, in their standing with God. I want you to look up here at this verse, Hebrews 10:19. It's talking about our hearts and how they're not pure, but how God rescues us. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place." Now that's a bold statement there. The holy place in the Old Testament, it was the place where God dwelt in his... only the priests could go into the holy place. If anybody else tried to go there, they... under penalty of death, they weren't allowed to be there because God is holy. And here it says, we have confidence just to come into the holy place. Just walk up to God. And you say, how do I have that kind of confidence? Well, look, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he has inaugurated it for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus, mediating for us between God and us, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We don't have to fear that he's going to judge us. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's what happens for a Christian. When you come to God, look, our hearts are ugly. Right? Do you want us to take your last week, all those thoughts, and project them on the wall? And we're going to have a church event. And we're going to watch the heart of Mike Linsky. No. I don't think I'd be the pastor anymore, right? People are like, whoa, he's bad. There's just junk in our hearts. But here's what Jesus says. He says, look, when you trust in me, I will take your hearts that are wicked, right? I'm going to take your hearts and I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to make it so that your hearts, I'm just going to declare you clean. So now when God looks at your heart, he doesn't see all the filth and the ugliness that would keep you out of his kingdom. What he sees is his righteousness granted to you. It's like he cleanses it fully. It's not even just covered up or dealt with in a side way. I mean, he has cleansed it. That's where your heart stands before God if you've trusted in him. So that's positional purity. God grants that to you when you believe. It's an amazing thing. But there's another kind of purity that the Bible talks about. Purity of heart. It's number two on your sheets. Then, once we've been cleansed in terms of he's forgiven us, right? Number two, God helps believers walk before him with a clean conscience. God helps believers walk before him with a clean conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you know you as a Christian are able to walk in purity of heart? You're able to live a life with a clean conscience before God. Here's how this works. Well, first you have to be forgiven, right? Come to Christ and he cleanses your heart. Then what you do, essentially, you just come to God and you say, look, God, you are Lord of my life, not just of the things that I do, but you're Lord over my heart, like who I am on the inside. And so my attitudes, I give to you. My motivations, I give to you. My goals, I give to you. Jesus, my heart is yours. I want to be pure in your sight. The whole thing is yours. God, look here, it's yours. And then I need to walk in this way. Now, what's going to happen for me as a Christian when I start doing this? God, I've surrendered my heart to you. Thank you for the forgiveness you've given to me. I want to walk in purity of heart. What's going to happen to me? Pretty soon, there's going to be some kind of evil that's going to pop up in my heart, right? I'm going along through life and I say something. I'm like, what in the world? That thing that I just said was so dripping with pride. Where did that come from? That's wrong. So then what I do as a Christian, if I want to walk in purity of heart, I got to go to God and just agree with Him about what He already knows. Lord, that thing that I said, that's pride and that's ugly in your sight. And that's not how I want to live. I want to walk in humility. Will you forgive me? I'm going to walk in purity. And boy, as you go along through your life, there's just this constant forgiving. Anytime that you recognize something in your heart that's wrong, you just run to God and say, God, I agree with you, that's wrong. And He washes that away, and you can really walk in purity so that there's not stuff you have to carry around. There's not this guilt and, oh, yeah, because I'm just surrendered to Him and I'm walking through my life. There is so much joy in this, brothers and sisters. If you're walking in purity of heart, and you know God smiles upon you because of His forgiveness, or you can go out into a field and the grass is growing and the birds are singing. You're like, oh, Jesus, you are so good to me. Like, you've made all these things. And you can walk into a difficult situation where, boy, I blew it and I got to go tell this person I failed. But there's a joy because I'm doing it in purity of heart and God's forgiven me. And here I go. Like, I'm not trying to pretend to be anything I'm not. This is the trait of the people that God delights in, those who walk before Him with a clean conscience. See there, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now what's that mean, they shall see God? This is a reward that's promised for those who He's cleansed our hearts and we're seeking to walk with Him in purity of heart. They shall see God. You know, you can't see God in your current state. We're forgiven. But we still live in sinful bodies and we still got sin that pops up from our flesh all the time. Like, we can't see God now. We wouldn't be able to handle it. We'd be consumed. Moses prayed in Exodus 33. He said, and Moses, a godly man, right? He says, show me your glory. And the Lord's response was, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You see, but when Christ returns for us, brothers and sisters, He will remove every last trace of sin from us, body and soul. So the hope that's given to us over and over in Scripture is that at the end, when Jesus is done with us, we are going to be able to look right into the face of glory, not in fear, but in joy. Listen to these verses. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are now children of God. So we've been forgiven. We've got the inheritance. This is great, right? We're now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. The next verse, Revelation 22:3-4. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. One of the greatest joys in life is to find things that are glorious and look at them. I've been to Yosemite National Park. I've been to Glacier National Park, two of the most glorious places I've ever been. If you give me the time off and the money, I'm going to drop everything and go do it as long as my family will come with me, right? I love to be there. It's worth driving across the country to me to see the glory of these places. I remember what it was like when I was standing at the front of the church, and it was my wedding day, and my wife, the doors open up at the back of the church, and she's coming down the aisle in her white dress, and I'm looking at her, and I'm seeing her, and here comes my bride, and I'm going to get to spend the rest of my life with this lady, and to see her coming in, what a glory. Do your parents remember when you had your first child, when you had any of your children, and you know you're expecting, right? Is it 9 months, and then comes the harvest, right? And so you know it's coming, but when the baby is born and like actually there and you can see that baby and you can hold it and you're like, oh God, look at what you have given to me. This is so beautiful. Help me, please. Right? Those were the thoughts I had in my head. People travel all across the world to find the things that are glorious and look at them. But listen, all of these things, the national parks and your spouse and your children, all of these things are just, they're gifts from God. They're reflections of His goodness and His beauty. But someday, as a Christian, He's going to make us pure enough, completely pure, so that we can actually look at the giver of all good things and the one who is the essence of beauty and look Him in His face and hear Him say to us, "Blessed are you." And what a delight that's going to be to our souls. This is going to be the greatest moment ever for a creature to be in the presence of a Creator and hear His blessing and look in His eyes. And this is what's promised. Jesus says, hang in there. I delight in those that are pure in heart. You know, walk in purity of heart. At the end, the pure in heart will see God. This is our hope, but first there's this life to finish, right? Our highest motivation now as heirs of the kingdom is to please the King. How do we do that? How do I please Him? Well, an heir of the kingdom desires new things. And so let's hunger and thirst after righteousness and let other pursuits go. An heir of the kingdom treats others in a new way. And so since we've received so much mercy, let's be people of mercy. And an heir of the kingdom walks in purity of heart. This is a call for us who know Christians. This is how we're to live, who know Christ. But maybe you're here and you're like, you know, Mike, just none of this is true for me. Like, I come to church and this is great and all, but that doesn't describe me. If that's the case, brother or sister, you ought to be afraid. You ought to go to your knees and say, "Oh, Jesus, I really do want to be yours. I want to be an heir of the kingdom. Will you forgive me when you give me this life?" He'll do it. You cry out to mercy, Jesus will forgive you. He does every time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the words of Jesus. It's so great. It's like we can sit at His feet here and just listen to Him and soak up His wisdom. Even though, Jesus, you're ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father where you deserve to be. Lord, thank you for teaching us. Will you, by your Spirit, give us these kind of desires to want these things? And then will you give us the power to grow in our hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in our mercy for other people, and in our purity of heart? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.